Church, so good to be together. We have been studying John chapter 15 in our life groups. There's been great discussion in our group, and I've heard of great discussions, challenging questions in other groups. We've also, what I would call, dove into the deep end of the theological swimming pool in the live Devo at 8:30 every morning. This week, we maybe even go into the deep end of the ocean, but we'll have to see. But it's been good for us to be together in groups, build community, pray for one another, carry each other's burdens together, fellowship over food, open God's word. And we do this in groups a couple of times a year with the hope that you will move from the rows into circles and from those circles into discipling and following Christ relationships. And so grab your Bibles, go to John chapter 15. As you're turning there, I just want to give three reminders that I pointed out on the first Sunday that we started this. As we continue to build on what God is commanding in our relationship with Him, Jesus in this chapter is not describing how to become a follower of Jesus, but He's talking about and illustrating how one lives as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, after placing their trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, after they are saved. The second thing I said, and this is really important because I hear this popping up in multiple questions. The primary focus of this illustration in John 15 is Jesus teaching on the importance of abiding. The center focus is not bearing fruit. The point of the story, the point of these words is for the believer to abide in Christ. And in abiding, fruit is the outcome. And then with any kind of allegory in Scripture, and the way that it's written, you have to be careful not to look at it and try and draw out all the detailed symbolic meanings. It's an illustration. And so we want to stay above the trees and not lose the big point, the main point. The main point being your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I want you to go back this morning 2,000 years to the time of Christ. Imagine you are in the upper room. You have spent 3 years with Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Jesus. You have watched him do amazing things. You know the prophecies of a Messiah that would come. You're surrounded by Roman ideology. Hellenism is the philosophy that runs the day, and there is a pluralistic or a syncretism of religion, thought, and philosophy all packaged together. And as a Hebrew or as a Jew, you have been humiliated and your pride has been squashed, but you have this hope that God will fulfill his promise to send a Messiah that is going to restore your people to the top of the food chain in your mind, to the ruling class, and you can't wait for this day. And you begin to think and believe that this rabbi who's doing amazing things must be the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. The Savior, the promised King. And so you are in the upper room. There is a stir and emotion you've never experienced before. You don't know. You don't realize that in the next few days, the rabbi that you left everything to follow is going to be crucified and killed on a cross. And it's these words you hear him speak, these words that you hear him say in an allegory. I want to invite you to stand for the public reading of Scripture. John 15, we are accumulating what we've already learned in 1 through 11, and we will be reading 1 through verse 17. Again, you are in the upper room, and you hear the words of Jesus. And since we believe God's word is authoritative, we believe this is God's word still for us today. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I call you friends. For all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask in the Father, ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. May God be blessed by the reading and the hearing of his word this morning. I'm going to invite you to be seated. Can you imagine being in the upper room and hearing Jesus speak these words? The questions and the thoughts that you would have, the questions and the thoughts that we still have to this day, to understand the importance and the weight and the gravity of what he's saying. These words fueled a small group of men. They were fuel in the hearts of a small group of men that remained in Christ even after he died, rose again, and ascended. They were obedient to his commission before he left to go make disciples. They did not transfer information. That wasn't their mission. They didn't practice religion. That wasn't the call. They were in an abiding, continual relationship. And out of that relationship, they made disciples to the ends of the earth. And we're the ends of the earth. John 15 is all about relationships. There are four, I think the first week I said three, but I believe there are four key relationships recorded in Jesus' words in John 15. We have covered the first key relationship in verses 1 through 11, and that relationship is the believer's relationship with Jesus Christ. The key word is abide, remain, continue. That it's the first and foremost important relationship. Your personal relationship with Christ. The word abide is used 10 times in 11 verses. The second relationship, which we're getting ready to move into today, is the believer's relationship with the believer. The key term is the word love. It's used 4 times in 6 verses. The emphasis after abiding in Christ is that this abiding in Christ gives us the ability to love one another, to have communion with one another. The third relationship is the believer's relationship with the world, and we'll look at that next week. And then the last relationship is the believer's relationship with the Holy Spirit. These will be the topics for the next 3 weeks in our discussion groups. But the emphasis of the chapter is relationships. And every week I've asked this question, and I ask the same question today. How was your personal relationship with Jesus this past week? I've phrased it in different ways. How much time did you personally spend with Jesus in his word? And today I want to phrase it a different way again. What did Jesus say to you this week from his word? Sadly, I have lots of conversations with people who profess to follow Jesus, who just don't have time for devotion and for God's word. I don't say that to make you feel guilty. I say that as your pastor because it's a burden on my heart. I don't want you to think for a second that you can neglect a personal relationship with Jesus and think that you're in a healthy place, because you're not. It is my prayer, it is my passion, it is my calling to introduce to you, to help you learn and know the depth of God's grace. This is a relationship-based belief scriptures talk about. This has nothing to do with religion. This is the point of the whole chapter. There's nothing I want more than for you to have a personal, life-giving, joy-overflowing relationship with Jesus. The same kind of relationship full of failures and disappointment and discouragement that I myself experience daily in my walk with the Lord. There is great comfort. I take great personal comfort in following Jesus and his calling on my life and his calling on your life and in our lives as believers. We're called to bear fruit. We're called to find and search for significance. But the world and our flesh is going to lead us every time away. So we've categorized John 15 into the form of a catechism, question and answer. We've covered three questions and 3 answers. How do I bear fruit? How do I find significance that God created me for? You have to abide. Question number 2, how do you abide? How do you remain? How do you continue? Answer, you have to obey. Today, the question is, how do I obey? And the answer is love. Jesus is going to define an ultimate love this morning. I would call this the seed of the fruit in your life. This question came up in a couple of my conversations. Can a person bear fruit and not experience eternal life? Yes, if they don't have the seed of love. We see this in Matthew chapter 7. Many will stand up before the Lord and say, look at the things I did. Look at the fruit I bore. We did all of this in your name. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you doer of iniquity. We didn't have a loving relationship. You did this for you and your benefit, not my glory and my honor. So Jesus is going to clarify this seed of love in his disciples' lives, in his followers' lives. He's going to define ultimate love. And he starts with the ultimate appreciation of love. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." There is this seed of appreciation drawn to love and to bear fruit in your heart. Why? Because you understand God's love for you. This is the command, he says, I'm giving, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is where we get the bride of Christ's commission to love each other. It's hard to love each other in this room the more you get to know each other, right? It's a whole lot easier for the evangelical church to be acquainted with everybody in the room and then to love somebody outside that you don't know. You don't know their junk. It's just easier. But as soon as you know the junk of people you're sitting next to, it's like, You just don't know how the response is going to be. Next week in our members class, hopefully those are interested in membership, you will go and you will learn that the foundation of what we want to do here is love each other. And this starts from the inside and moves out. We don't want to be a church that is shallow on the inside and then driven to go outside and hang our hat on a hook that is a contradiction to what we're commanded. There are approximately 59 love one another's in the New Testament. Be at peace with one another. Accept one another. Serve one another. Be patient with one another. Forgive one another. Submit to one another. Bear one another's burdens. Don't grumble or gossip about one another. Pray for one another. This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. We talked about this last week, where Jesus says, just as the Father has perfectly loved me, I perfectly love you. That should draw up an appreciation in your heart. This goes right in line with John 13:34, where it says, a new command I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, and of all you also love one another. This was not a new command. Why did he say a new command? They knew the Shema. They knew the prayer. They said three times a week, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Go ahead, say that. Just kidding. You don't have to say that. Three times. They knew, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why is he saying a new command? Why is he doing that? If you have your Bible, circle or underline the word love and loved in this verse. We talked about this. This Greek word is different than other Greek words for love. It is not fickle love like eros. It is not heartfelt love like philia. It is agape. A Greek word that was rarely used outside of the Bible. You see, the authors of the New Testament, they needed a Greek word to express something countercultural to their day. And in the Hellenistic world, in the Roman world, philia and eros were the common words that were used. But they needed a new kind of love, a kind of love that Christ taught and commanded in the upper room. And the cultural terms wouldn't work. Agape, it was relatively unknown and largely undefined. You see, the world's concept of love still to this day is self-oriented, performance-based, driven by current feelings that are oftentimes fleeting. I feel good today. I don't feel good tomorrow. People fall in love one day and they fall out of love the next. Agape is this deep feeling, but listen, this is so important. It begins and is sustained with a choice. If you want to understand this word, agape, or how some pronounce it, agape, I don't care, tomato, tomato. The big thing here is that it is a love of the will. It is not a contract. It is a covenant. It's a choice every single day, and especially when you don't feel like it. Agape does not consider merit. It does not wait for a return result. By the way, we could just close right now and spend the rest of the day thanking God that he loves us with that type of love. Because you and I, we both know we don't deserve it. We deserve contract love. We've earned contract love. Agape is unearned and undeserved. That's what makes grace, the grace of God, irresistible. It does not consider merit. It's a kind of love that is exemplified by God, and specifically in God's relationship with his son. In this verse, it is in the imperfect tense, which suggests it is an ongoing action. Keep loving one another. You know what's great about this word? In biblical exposition, hermeneutics, the interpretation of scripture, one of the key practices is called closing the gaps between when it is written and when it is read. And this word, you don't need to close the gap. You don't. We could totally understand. This word is still countercultural to today. It is still the opposite of how the world works, how the world thinks, and even opposite of how the church acts. Sadly, one commentator talks about this by saying, while believers began to adopt this new kind of love, their secular contemporaries criticized the steady loss of virtue in the Roman society. This still goes on today. Love is cheap and emotional. He goes on and say, more and more, their peers exchanged the admired philia for fleeting eros, and the two cultures moved in opposite directions, the contrast that could not have been more absolute. These two concepts, the world's definition of love and the bride's understanding of love by grace, polarizes them. It is this polarization that Jesus talks about in John chapter 13, verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you agape one another. This type of love is countercultural. In D.A. Carson's book, on the difficult doctrine of God's love, he breaks down five key biblical characteristics of God's love. I'm going to hit these really quick, but I want to focus on one specific one. He first defines a peculiar love, the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. We see this all throughout John chapter 3, John chapter 5, and John chapter 14. There's a a peculiar love, but there's also a providential love that God has for all creation. Multiple references here. He steps back from his creation. He says it's good. There is a saving love towards the fallen world. But there is also God's particular effectual love. This is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And then the scriptures speak of God's provisional love for his people. What I want to highlight is the fourth one. And more than anything else, I highlight this particular focus of God's love so that you understand what I mean when I say God's grace. When you understand it, his full sovereign grace, there's not an ounce in your life or mine where you have earned or you deserve or you find any favor. That's the love I want you to understand. That's the love I pray that the Holy Spirit will open your eyes so you can see. Because the only way you're going to love God, it's the only way you're going to be able to love each other. As grace is understood to be extended to you, oh man, it'll wash through you to others. We have to remember that not all of God's creation receives and experiences his love in precisely the same manner or the same degree. This is a hard doctrine to understand, and we have to, by faith, believe and trust in it because we know God is good and he does whatever he wants and whatever it is good, even if I don't like it. And in this belief, we cannot apply the laws of man to the laws of God because that would make God into a man. God is not a man. The rules don't apply to him. We see in scripture, it is unavoidable to see that there is a general common grace that God has for all humanity, but there's also clearly a special grace, a particular grace. The love of God is manifested in common grace to, again, all creation. This is consistent with his providential kindness. Common grace extends his kindness. Common grace extends his mercy. Common grace is demonstrated in his long suffering. This is received and experienced by all humanity. But the love of God is also manifest in a special grace. The love of God as Savior. This is consistent with redemption. It's a regenerating grace. It's a permanent gift of eternal life. The love of God is undeserved. God loves us while we are sinning, precisely for his glory. His love is demonstrated to us, Romans 5, that while we are sinning, Christ died for us. The sole cause of God's saving love for sinners is God himself. That's why in verse 13, Jesus shifts his description of an ultimate love with an illustration. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. His sacrifice illustrates this imperative principle. The ultimate example of love for another is a willingness to give higher priority to that person's life than to your own life and your own feelings. The ultimate sacrifice. This is the ultimate expression of love. And you and I most likely will never be faced with this in our personal lives, this expression of love. Where you literally have to lay down your life for someone else. You may. Our culture is moving that way if you want to be a follower of Christ. But most of us, if not all of us, we don't ever have to worry about that expression. And let's be honest. Let me just be honest. Since sin nature runs rampant in this room, in my heart, I would rather have that option than the other option of loving one another. The other option of loving one another, self-sacrifice, is a whole lot harder. Wouldn't you agree? These moment by moment, day by day sacrifices in the small areas of our lives where we deny ourselves and we think of others in the room as more important than us. That's a whole lot harder. That is a mountain I can't climb. I need help. Those of you who don't need help with that, could you help me? We're asked to sacrifice our lives every day in small measures, day by day, step by step. A love for a friend doesn't keep a record of this sacrifice. We are record keepers. We all are. This is one we all need help by the Spirit of God. And the only way we get that is by surrendering to and understanding that it is exactly what Jesus modeled for us. We wounded him. We put him on the cross. We turned our backs. There is none that are righteous, not one. No one seeks after God. We've all turned aside, Romans chapter 3. We are all born into sin nature. It's not something we learned. We're born enemies of God, yet he treats us as friends. The illustration of love has the same intention. The ultimate intention of love, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command. Now be careful. This is easy to read as a condition. This does not say do this to be my friend. This says, if you do this, it's because you're my friend. We won't obey perfectly. That's a truth statement that's not a get out of free jail card. This passage speaks of our intention because he puts us at the level of being friends, that we have the intention of pursuing him and the same aim and following his instructions. I ask the question, what has the Lord made known to you from his word this week? Because the ultimate intention of love has an ultimate association, and that association brings on the communication of love. Here's the association. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. For all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. What has Jesus, in your time with him this week, from his word, made known to you? Maybe it's in your personal time with the Lord. Maybe it was in your life group time together with the Lord. Maybe it was just a basic phone call or a conversation. Maybe it was while you were driving down the road and God's word spoke to you. He uses the word philos, which is friend or companion. This is unusual. They had to be sitting there going, wait a minute, you're our rabbi, you're our master, you're our teacher. Why are you calling us friends? Could you imagine, parents, if we raised our kids with that mentality? Hey, Zach and Sydney, I know you're 5 and 3, but we're just friends here. What do you want to do? Twinkies, Twinkies, Twinkies. No. Jesus is elevating his disciples. He's elevating us to this mindset of friend, but he's not eliminating the order of authority. He's suggesting by using the word philos, peer relationships. But again, this cannot be used to deny the claim Christ had of deity. Jesus is just making a point, the relationship that he has given them elevates them to a higher standard than they deserve because of his superiority. And that superiority and authority isn't compromised. It is fuel for more grace. I hope that makes sense. Genuine friendship is not founded upon superficiality. Intimacy with friends affords little room for secrets, especially in the covenant of marriage. Anonymity will rot every relationship, but especially the relationship in the covenant of marriage. But when we're completely honest and we extend grace the same way we've received grace, the details of our lives, regardless of how embarrassing or how much the struggle, are opportunities to strengthen, to recover, to heal. And growth comes out of that. It's almost like one of those tools that the vine dresser uses in pruning. And it is with that term, or friends, everything that the Father's told me, I have spoken to you. He gives the ultimate commission of love. Right on the heels of those words, he gives the ultimate commission of love, which has deep, rich, theological truth to it. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father's name, it'll be given to you. He commands us to love one another as he loved us, and to join him in his mission to build into his kingdom. And as we obey, as we remember that he has called and chosen us, we are transformed. And as we're transformed, we begin to think with the same mind of Christ. We begin to pray the things that God desires to accomplish, God's mind and his purpose. Don't become ours. We join him in his. And it is God's sovereign choice that sets this up. This is the effect. The doctrine of God's sovereign choice has an effect of grace in our lives. His sovereignty extends to the choosing. His sovereignty extends to the keeping and the abiding. His sovereignty and his spirit extends to the carrying of the fruit. We don't produce fruit. We carry it. That's the Greek word for bearing. He's in control, complete control. These implications, listen, these implications are nothing short of astonishing. This should thicken our love for him. He is not simply, as one author puts it, a deistic God who winds up the clock of the universe and then sits back watching it flutter along until judgment day. No! There is no open theism here. He's not a pantheistic God that some of the Eastern religions worship, who is mixed into creation and his transcendence and his sovereignty is diminished. No. No, he is a sovereign king who gives us an ultimate picture of love. In verse 17, I call it a depiction of love when he says, "These things I command you." I tell you all of this so that you love each other. The love of God, his sovereign love, his sovereign grace, that makes it possible for you and I to love each other. John 4:12 says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That shines to a dark world and attracts people into this personal abiding relationship because they see the joy overflowing in our lives in affliction, the joy overflowing in our lives when we disagree, but nothing can break the bonds of grace and love in our hearts and our love to each other. The love of God for his people is not simply a doctrine that we proclaim. It's not simply something that is reckless in John 15. It fuels a vibrant affection for the heart of God that we want to experience personally. And I'm just going to be honest because I don't have any anonymity. So when I lie, Heidi tells on me. And people that are close to me know my struggles. I rewrote the application that I'm going to give you right now based on something that Jesus stirred in my heart this week, that he revealed to me through his word and through a close friend who holds me accountable to lead this church in love. And there are blind spots that I sometimes have. I know it's hard to believe. I want to give these to you really quickly because they're an application I need to practice and work through. The conversation asked me if what we were doing as a church, and we ask this question all the time in specific ways, was biblical. My first thought was, it's not unbiblical, which should be a red flag because I was immediately convicted. Friendship, the command to love one another, is number one, a sacrifice of personal expectations. This is the hardest one for all of us. This is the hardest one for every single one of us. It is a sacrifice. The love that God has demonstrated us and commands us to do with each other has to sacrifice our expectations. This means to forfeit something that we have as an expectation or something we want to receive in return. The sole motivation for sacrifice must be the highest and greatest good of the other person. Now that we got that out of the way, I hate it, you hate it, let's go to the next one. And I'm at the front of the line to justify in my mind biblically. This is my demise. There is no justification. Number two, a commitment to the same goal. Genuine friendships are founded on the shared values. We share Christ, Christ crucified. Our individual goals can be different. That's okay. But the objective should never be conflicted. We need to support each other. And in order to be committed to the same goal and support each other, there has to be shared trust. Now listen, you all will have your inner, I'm gonna talk more about this coming up because this is an inside out thing. You're gonna have your close friends, you're gonna have your circle of friends, you need to have your discipleship following Christ friends. You're not gonna be friends with everybody. Oh God, I'm so worried you're gonna make me just, no, but you gotta be close with a few and you have to extend trust. And there are seasons for this, life phases, but there can be no anonymity. And out of that, you have shared desire. Friends don't determine each other's efforts. That violates all the prior three. Friends want to see each other achieve the honorable desires, the gifts of their heart, not to conform to our own. Friends encourage, guide, celebrate. And there's only one friend we can look to help us. And so as the band comes up, we're going to sing an old classic song from Sunseed called Jesus is a Friend of Mine. No, I'm kidding. Those of you who know that video, we're not singing that song. Go YouTube it if you want to see that we're not doing that. But we are going to sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. an old classic. I want to invite you to stand as the band comes up and I pray. Father, by your Spirit, would you enable us to love each other in a way that honors your command to love each other, to carry each other's burdens, to hold each other accountable, to walk in a manner worthy of you, your glory, your honor. Before I close in prayer, I just want to take a quick moment to pray for a few people in our congregation. It's been a hard week for John and Amanda Lopey. He is head of our director of our biblical counseling. You know him, you've been around. Amanda has pneumonia and it turned into sepsis, and she's been in and out of the hospital. I want to pray for Amanda and for John and for Donna and the kids. And I can't pray. I know there are burdens in here. We can't pray for all of them, but we want to pray for all of you. We want to know, would you share your prayer requests? At the end of the service, invite you to come down. There's a way to share your prayer request with the card in front of you. We want to be a church that prays. My desire in this next year is, listen, I don't want to be a pastor that prays. I don't. I want to be a praying pastor. And there's a significant difference. I don't want us to be a church that prays. I want us to be a praying church. And we're going to talk a lot about prayer this next year. We're going to pray that God, our Creator, will heal and comfort and guide us. And if you need prayer, you have prayer requests, would you please let us know? We pray every single week, and we're going to integrate prayer into our service more and create space for us to seek God's will and to intercede for each other. So, Father, I lift up John and Amanda to you. I acknowledge who you are by your word, that you are Rapha, the God that heals. You heal on this side of heaven and on the other side, but we know and trust that you're in the details. We ask you, Lord, to touch Amanda's body and heal her. And there are others who are sick. Continue to restore Pam Miller. Be with family members as they are caretakers. Would you give them your comfort and your peace? Lord, make us a church that trusts you, that lifts our requests to you, that is able to confess to you, that honors you in prayer, not just ask and thank, but worships you with a life of prayer. And then give us praise every Sunday and every week as you answer prayer according to your will and your word. We thank you for your love and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.